Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. From the Gospel of Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowd asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floors and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in the prison. The word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Miranda. I know some of you are saying, "Man, I'm not going to do any reading. That's a long, long list." So you did a great task of that. All right, let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for your inspired word that was read this morning. We thank you, Lord, that not only is your word inspired, but, oh, great God, your word is also inerrant. That not only because it comes from you, there are no errors. And not only that, God, your word is infallible. It's not capable of errors. So we thank you, Lord, that you have not only left us your Holy Spirit as our advocate, and you will truly return again, but you left us, oh, Lord, your word. So we thank you, O God, for your word. And we pray now, Lord, as your word is proclaimed, Father, that you'd speak to us through your word. It is rightly divided as we cut it straight, so to speak, of your word. We thank you always. In Christ we pray. Amen. All right. Let me see. It's Sunday, and Christmas is how many days away? Too close. At home, I've got this little, back in the day, I've got this little snowman that my mother-in-law gave us years ago, and it counts down to days of Christmas. And so I have a weird tradition. I call my brother so he can see it, and we sort of do the countdown. But it makes you think, how are we preparing for Christmas now? Are you all prepared? You all ready? Now, there's a couple ways to prepare for Christmas. We can do it the physical way, one that doesn't really have the spiritual meaning to it. But we could do it in another way. A more important way is a way to prepare for Christmas in a spiritual sense. So this morning, I'm not going to be talking about how do we prepare for the civil holiday, as a lot of people look at it, but more the spiritual meaning of Christmas. How do we as Christians prepare for Christmas? How do we do that? Well, I think a perfect exemplar of this, or a person who gives us a cue for this, is John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. We notice what we read this morning, that when John appeared in the wilderness, the Bible says here that he was preaching a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins, unquote. So on this last Sunday of Advent, the fourth Sunday of Advent, how does John teach us to get ready for Christmas? And by the way, what is Christmas? Well, I'm happy you asked. Here in our letter this morning, not letter, but in our gospel this morning, John the Baptist, we are told, is a preacher of righteousness. And as a preacher of righteousness, he wanted his people, the nation of Israel, to repent. And that was a problem, because at this time, the nation of Israel didn't think it had anything to repent over. They think that they had attained. And so much so, if you read the literature between the Old Testament and the New Testament, at this time, it wasn't a lot of talk about the Messiah. Most of the talk in what we call Second Temple Judaism between Malachi and when John the Baptist came on the scene, most of that literature is really literature about the exaltation of the nation of Israel over against all the other nations. Israel had this kind of a nationalistic or nationalism. They assumed that they were better than the rest of the nations. So that was the emphasis. John the Baptist comes and he puts the emphasis back on the Messiah. The same thing that all the other Old Testament prophets did, who anticipated and preached about the coming Messianic age, about the Mashiach, the Messiah coming, the Christ. This is what we see in John. So how does John tell us to get ready, we would say, for Christmas? When I say Christmas, I mean, how do we get ready for Christ? Christ is that. How do we do that? Well, in our text, John tells us we do that by repenting. Repenting. Now, if you look at the text, John's message to his people is not a sort of one-dimensional diatribe that we would imagine. You know, do this and this and this and you'll be okay with God. John goes much deeper. His message to his people is much more challenging. How? Well, here, John the Baptizer announces the coming of the Messiah. Now, when we think about the idea of the Messiah has this idea of, literally, the Messiah means to be anointed. Now, when somebody is anointed, they are, one, appointed by God, and two, they are empowered by God to be the representative of God. In fact, that's what the idea of Messiah is, one who's appointed and empowered to act for God. In a sense, the Messiah is God's vicegerent or vicegerent. You ever heard the term vicegerent before? Vicegerency or vicegerent means literally a person, a human being who acts for God. That's important. A human being who acts for God. So John announces the coming of this Messiah. Of course, this announcement comes roughly 30 years after the birth of Jesus, but it's an announcement nonetheless that what John is called to do is, as we read, prepare the way of the Lord, or the way of the Messiah. John was a herald of the kingdom of God. That, interesting, he's saying the kingdom of God is coming, but the kingdom of God is not here yet. When does the kingdom of God come? In the person of the King, who's Jesus. Now, you ever scratched your head and say, well, if the kingdom of God wasn't there before Jesus, well, what about the Old Testament? Are you telling me there was no kingdom of God? Well, yes and no. Yes, there was the kingdom of God in the sense of God's rule. God is the ruler of all. You can't read anywhere in the Old Testament where it doesn't say that God is sovereign. God rules and reigns all things. Okay? But when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God in the context of Christ, it's talking about not God's direct rule, but God's rule that is mediated by man. See, before Jesus was born, He was the eternal Son of God. I mean, by the way, who created this universe? Does anybody know? Jesus. It says that in Colossians. That Jesus was the agent of creation itself. The eternal Son of God. But that's God. But the Bible tells us the eternal Son of God became a human being. Why did Jesus become a human being? He became a human being to be what I would call God's vicegerent. God's human, not divine, but human representative of God. See, in the Old Testament, all the kings of the Old Testament were types and shadows of that vice-regency or co-regency. But they're types and shadows. That's why all the kings of the Old Testament pointed ultimately to the king, which is Christ Jesus. So before Jesus, there was no perfect human being who represented God, who was anointed by God, appointed and empowered to act in God's place. Now there was one in human history. His name was Adam. We all know what Adam did, right? Adam was God's vicegerent. He was the human representative for God, who acted in God's stead. In fact, that's why he's called Adam, because Adam means man. He was the representative. But what did Adam do? Anyone? He ruined it. He destroyed God's proper order. God has a certain order in creation. That God in this universe doesn't order this universe and this world directly. He has agents that do it for him. So that was the job of Adam, to have agency and order this world as king. But we all know what happened. Adam sinned. And after Adam sinned, that sort of, what I would say, instatement of God's kingdom was in a sense destroyed. There, in that sense, there was no kingdom of God mediated by man. So we have to fast forward and wait for the birth of Jesus. And what Jesus is sort of a reinstatement of that kingdom. This is why Paul will say in both 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans, he will refer to Jesus as what? The second what? Adam. That's why Jesus is called the second Adam. In fact, there's a designation that Jesus would always use about himself. What do you suppose Jesus' favorite expression was to describe himself? Do you know what it is? The Son of Man. Now that's taken from Daniel 7. You remember we had gone through Daniel 7 some time back. But in Daniel 7, Daniel is referring to the coming of the man who will represent God. In fact, Son of Man is a reference to the humanity of Jesus. That when the Son of Man comes, he will represent God as king. So Jesus, many times, will refer to himself as the Son of Man, as that king. Beloved, this is John the Baptist's job. His job was to prepare the people of God for the coming of God's vicegerent. That the kingdom of God is the same as the kingdom of Christ as man. Amen. And that's what we mean when we refer to the kingdom of God. And this is what John's job was to do, was prepare for the coming of Christ and God's kingdom, which would be mediated. This is why it's called the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. So how did John prepare his people? Well, John told his audience of that day, and he tells us also, that the central ingredient for the preparation for Christmas is repentance. We said that this morning, repentance. Though our job as Christians, you know, Christmas is about the kingdom of God coming. Now, right now, kingdom of God has already come 2,000 years ago. So in a way, during Christmas, we can look back at the birth of Jesus, which is totally appropriate. But also, the kingdom of God has come in principle, but not in full actuality. See, it's not until Jesus comes a second time that the kingdom of God will become consummate. And we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. So as Christians, the purpose of Advent is used in the church to, one, look back at the first coming of Jesus, and also to look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, we're to prepare for the second coming of Jesus. That's one of the ways that we could celebrate Christmas. How do we do that? Notice John again says repentance. In Luke 1, 16 and 17, let me read it for you. It says this, "He," that is John, "will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Notice here, John's stress-free method in preparing for Christmas is the idea of repentance. Now, if you know anything about John's context, this was a hard message. Because what was John telling his fellow Jews? To repent. He's basically telling them the same thing that Paul says in Romans 2 when he points the finger at his fellow Jews and says, "You're no different and you are no better than the unbelieving pagans out in that world." That's what John was saying. John was saying, "You Jews think you're ready for the Messiah, but you're not. You need to repent." And that was one of the reasons why Herod's son, I should say, he was also Herod, is why later on he put John the Baptist to death. So John was demanding that these Jews of his day would turn from their smug complacency that rested on their Jewishness instead of God. The problem with the Jews is the same problems with people today. They rested in their Jewishness. Today we would say that we rest in the fact that we are members of a church. Being a member of a church is a great thing. But we can't rest in that, because resting in that doesn't make us safe. So John the Baptist tells them, "Do not trust in you being Jews." See, they thought this. They thought that we need not worry about God's wrath because we are naturally children of God. We are naturally children of Abraham. And what does John call them? He said, "We're children of Abraham. We're okay with God." And what does John call them? He calls them in our text, "You brood of vipers." Now, what's a viper a symbol of? Satan? What? And what is a brood? A baby. He's calling them children of the devil. Can you imagine that? These religious Jews who thought they are children of Abraham. And he's saying, "You're not even not children of Abraham. You're not even children of God. You're children of the devil." Beloved, we have to be careful also in the church not to assume that we're children of God just because we show up to worship. Amen? Just because we're religious. Just because we have the form of godliness, right? We have to be sure that we are adopted into the family of God. How do we know that? Well, John tells us here, in fact, it's a command to do what? Repent. I believe that repentance, along with faith, is one of the true marks of being a truly born-again man and woman. You know, people who come and say, "Oh, I'm saved," but if there's no change in their life, my friend, we're not saved. We're not saved. You know, I've shared this story before. Paul Washer, he's really critical with his Baptist circles. And he's critical of the altar call because he says, you know, how many times do somebody come to the altar and they confess Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, but yet they go back in the world and live a godless life? He says, so many times I would hear preachers who some young boy in his church gave his life to Jesus Christ, was baptized, goes back in the world and lives a godless life, never comes to church, and 20 years later he's dead from an overdose from drugs. But yet he comes back to the church and the preacher preaches him to heaven. Love it. What's wrong with that? This is the sort of thing that John is warning the people of his day, and something that we have to be very careful of. So this is a command for us to repent. Now it's interesting to note that within this preparatory theme of repentance, John, if you look at the text, John picks up three things or distinct lifestyles that grow out of repentance. How do you know a person repents as well? What do they do with their life? It's interesting that in our text this morning, John deals with a couple of those, but there's one I want you to look at. It's about wealth. Isn't it interesting that John the Baptist deals with wealth? Basically, he's saying, if you have wealth, share it. He's basically saying, if you have wealth, be a joyful giver. You didn't know that John the Baptist dealt with contemporary themes that are very similar to what we deal with today. This is a commandment regarding sort of a lifestyle. In short, Christmas is a season of what? Of giving, right? Unfortunately, our culture has made it more about receiving. You give in order to do what? To receive. But Christmas, really, John is showing us, is about not so much receiving, but giving. Not so much accumulation. Isn't it true that too many of us accumulate too much? Now, one of the good things about moving is that you can get rid of so much stuff that you don't realize you don't need, right? It reminds me of, according to a self-storage association group, it's a trade group charged with monitoring things like that. The country, the U.S. now possesses, get this, 1.9 billion square feet of personal storage space outside their home. How many of you have one of those outside of your home? All of this space, this container, is contained in nearly 40,000 facilities owned and operated by more than 2,000 entrepreneurs, including a handful of publicly traded giants such as Public Storage, Storage USA, SureGuard. Any of you have one of those? According to a recent survey, the owner of one out of every 11 homes also own a self-storage space. This represents an increase of 75% since 1995. And most operators of self-storage facilities report 90% occupancy with an average stint among renters of 15 months. Last year alone saw about 24% spike in the number of self-storage units in the market. But amazingly, as the amount of storage space required by homeowners is continuing to grow, so also the average size of a house has done what? Homes have gotten what? Bigger and bigger and bigger. I used to do construction. Early in the 70s, when I was a kid, started working construction, homes were a lot smaller. By the time you get to the 80s, they start growing. By the time the 90s, they're even bigger. And then the people who are buying these big 3, 4, 5,000 square feet home have maybe one or two kids, thinking, what is this? But the homes are growing. In fact, the National Association of Home Builders report that the average American home grew from 1,600 square feet back in the 70s to now over 2,500 square feet today. So let's get this straight. Houses got bigger, average size families got smaller, and yet we still need to tack on almost 2 billion square feet of extra space to store our what? Junk. Some of it is junk, some not. But John tells us to do what? It's not about accumulation. It's about what? It's about giving. You know, when we die, how much your stuff, how much are you going to take with you? You know, as you get older, you start thinking more about that. You know, I saw this meme on Facebook. It showed an old man, probably in his 90s, and his son is sitting there. And in the meme, it shows his garage just full of stuff. And he looks at his son and says, "Son, one day this is going to be all yours." Beloved, Christmas is not about accumulation. It's about what? It's about giving. Christmas is a time of sharing. We exchange gifts with one another, but many of us will go beyond that. We'll go to give the Salvation Army, we'll have community projects, make an end-year contribution of the church. This is not Stewardship Sunday, so don't worry about that. But there is something about the season where we can always give to a particular need. And of course, as Christians, like the world, we have to be careful. Let us live within our means. How many of you are in debt during Christmas time? You give so much that you can't pay for it as you give. Don't raise your hands. That would be the majority of Americans today, right? But we have to give within our means. Let us not overextend ourselves. This reminds me of a letter during stewardship drive that a member wrote to her pastor. It said this: "Dear Pastor, in reply to your request to send a check to the church, I wish to inform you that the present condition of my bank account is almost impossible to do that. My shattered financial condition is due to federal laws and state laws and county laws and corporate laws and mother-in-laws and brother-in-laws, all kind of different laws. And though these laws, I'm compelled to pay a business tax, an amusement tax, head tax, school tax, a gas tax, light tax, water tax, sales tax, my brain is taxed. I am required to get a business license, a dog license, not to mention a marriage license. And I'm also required to contribute to every organization or society which a genius of man is capable of bringing to life. Things like women relief, employment relief, and hospital charitable organizations, including the Red Cross, Purple Cross, Double Cross. And for my own safety, I'm required to carry life insurance and property insurance and liability insurance and accidental insurance and burglary insurance and business insurance and earthquake insurance and tornado insurance, unemployment, fire insurance. I'm inspected, expected, respected, dejected, rejected, examined, re-examined, informed, reformed, summoned, fined, commanded, and compelled until I supplied an exhaustible supply of money for every known need, desire, or hope of the human race. Simply put, because I refuse to donate something or other, I'm boycotted, talked about, lied about, held up, robbed until I'm ruined. I can't tell you honestly, had not the unexpected happened, I could not enclose this check that I'm giving to you. She says, the wolf that comes to so many doors these days just had pups in the kitchen. And I sold them, and here's the money, the proceeds. My friends, any of you feel like that? God's word to you is don't do that to yourself. Just kind of sit back, take it easy, and think about the things that really matter in life. What did Jesus say at the Sermon on the Mount? Take what we have and store it up where? Store it up in heaven. And one way we can do that in the lives that we live in repentance in our giving. How are we doing? John tells us to repent of our cultural complacency, to rest our faith in God rather than our affiliation. And in light of repentance, we are called to give without expecting to receive. For God loves truly a cheerful what? A cheerful giver. And this, I think, is the real meaning in how we prepare for Christmas. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for today as we're so close to Christmas. Lord, help us in the church as believers not to celebrate it the way the world does. The world, this is just another busy season of overextending. Lord, help us to reflect and stop and to think that Christmas is about the coming of your kingdom, a kingdom that says in Daniel that will take over the entire world. And we know, Lord Jesus, that will take place when you return. You, Lord Jesus, said to Pontius Pilate that your kingdom is not of this world. What you meant, oh Lord Jesus, is that the source of the power of your kingdom is of the age to come, a supernatural age, is not of this age. That is not of man's power, but your power, God's power. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel, which is the power of God that changed hearts, is going out and continues to go out into this world. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, as your people, that we, Lord, will constantly, Lord, be people of prayer, people of faith, and also, as John reminds us, people of repentance. Help us, Lord, to mortify our flesh. Help us, Lord, to take up our crosses. Help us, Lord, to crucify ourselves as we seek to follow you, as we prepare for your soon return. We thank you, and we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen and amen.